1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, tonight's a couple of chapters, well, I presume we've got two done, might even get three done. They relate very much to immorality and marriage. And some of it is a little bit difficult. So you just have to bear with me, and if you have any serious questions to ask, we'll ask them afterwards. So make a note of them or whatever. But some of it is not that easy. Some of it is quite straightforward. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. This is to the Corinthian church. And such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present concerning him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, this is something that is not, for the main part, ever done in churches nowadays. This man here, of whom he's writing about, obviously has a stepmother. And he has been sleeping with his stepmother. That's the story. And of course, that is an abomination. And Paul said, even the Gentiles, those as unbelievers, don't even practice that sort of lifestyle. Now he said, what's going on with you in church that you are not dealing with this problem? Instead, you are puffed up or proud or full of yourselves, and this thing is going on in the midst of you. You should, rather than allow this to be going on, you should be mourning. Your heart should be sorrowful. You should be asking that the Lord would deal with this problem and take this person away from your midst. Now, this sounds like, you might think, very serious. The problem that we have in the church today, in the professing church today, is that most people don't understand the power of God. Paul knew quite well that Christ ruled in the church, and the whole message of Scripture is that Christ walks in the midst of the church. Therefore, he walks in the midst of us. Therefore, he knows what's going on in our lives. And if there's something going on in our lives that doesn't bring glory to God, he knows all about it, and he can deal with it. Now, that's like sound, you might think, severe. Go back to Ananias and Sapphira in the Christian church when it started out first. They lied to the Holy Spirit and they both dropped dead and were removed from the congregation. Doesn't mean that their souls were lost. That's between them and God. But they lied to the Holy Spirit. When the church was first established, again, if you look in the book of Acts, you will find that a lot of people didn't actually want to join themselves to the church. They stood at a distance watching what was going on because they were fearful. Because there was such a power of holiness and godliness in the church that people wouldn't join it unless they were fairly sure that they wanted to be godly people. A lot of people today preach a type of Christianity that accommodates everything. They don't deal with sinful activity. They don't ask the Lord to deal with sinful activity in the congregation. And they don't expect that the Lord would deal with it. We should, first of all, in our own lives, first and foremost with each one as an individual, we should want to walk in a holy manner with the Lord. We should want to have no impediment between us and God in our Christian life. That's the first thing. Primarily, of course, that has to happen. First of all, we must be saved. But then in our daily walk, there must be nothing in our lives that is an impediment to our relationship with the Lord, something that breaks fellowship. In a congregation of believers, the same thing applies. And if there's somebody in a congregation of believers who is living in obvious contradiction of what the Scripture requires, it should be dealt with. It shouldn't be brushed under the carpet. It certainly, people should not be all proud when there's somebody in the congregation that's living a known life of sinful activity. This is what was happening here. And Paul says, seek the Lord about it, that such a person will be taken away from your midst. What does he mean by that? Well, he may quite well mean that the person would die, going back on what it says in other places in the scripture. But the purpose of it is to make sure that the church is godly, and also that the man, even though he dies, his spirit will be saved in the day of the Lord. Do you understand that? The most important thing is that you are saved. The most important thing isn't that you are happy-chappy in a congregation of happy-chappies where nobody is saved. You need to be saved, content in the Lord, living a godly life, and the congregation needs to be displaying to the world godliness. In the Old Testament, Israel was the avenue, or the avenue through which God showed his holiness to the world. And Israel was meant to be, the nation was meant to be a light to the world. Obviously, they failed to a large degree because man is a sinner. The church is now supposed to be the light to the world. Somebody asked me today about the parable of the vine dressers, which is related to that. The Lord has given to the church the responsibility of shining his light to the world, showing his truth to the world. If the church looks like the world, how could it be shining its light to anybody? If people come into the church and they see people in the church are the same as the people in the world, there's no reason for them to see, or no way that they will see, that God has changed anybody, or that anybody here is any different to people who are in the world. We're supposed to live a life that's different. This actually comes up again in the next chapter here. So, it's to be dealt with. If in the church there are people who are living in obvious sin, it must be dealt with. It cannot be brushed under the carpet. When the church allowed things to be pushed to one side or not dealt with, they compromised, and then it became more acceptable to do other things that were not godly. And eventually the church just looked like the world. That's what happens. In your own life, it's the same as a Christian. It's not that you are legalistic when you become a Christian, but you know when you become a Christian that there are certain things that do not please God. And from the time that you get saved, God works by his Spirit in your heart to show you that there are things that you need to change in your life. Whatever they are. So you should deal with those things one by one as God brings them up into your heart. Now, I mean people, some people might use bad language. Some people might be inclined to gossip, whatever. They might seem like small things. Deal with them. God shows you, you know, that there are things that you say or do that are not correct. Bring them before the Lord and deal with them. That's your individually. So if the individual Christian is doing that, it's obviously going to contribute towards the whole congregation. And it's going to become... Another reason, of course, why congregations should be small is that it becomes very obvious in a small congregation if somebody is doing something outlandish. Big congregation, 5,000 people, some guy standing up the front, he doesn't know Billy from Jack. Knows nothing about what's going on with the people in the congregation. So the idea of a congregation being like a family, it's like in a family, you know. It's very hard to hide things in a family. You know, basically everybody knows what's going on, especially serious things. And you can virtually tell by somebody's demeanor and how they react if they've got a problem or whatever. And in a Christian church, I believe that's the way it should be. But we must deal with things when they come up. Now, it's not... The business of somebody, whether they're saved or they're not saved, God will deal with that. If they're in the congregation, it's up to the congregation to deal with the people that are there as if they were saved. Okay? So therefore, you must deal with each one, no matter what the thing that comes... And this is why also in the congregation there should be a group of elders, which, with the Lord's help, we will have before too long. So that decisions can be made by a few people. It's not correct that one person should be making decisions. It's not scriptural. So if they see somebody that is involved in obvious sin, it needs to be dealt with. And people need to understand that if something comes up, it will be given over to the Lord. So in other words, you, like he says here, you hand such a one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That's what happened with Ananias and Sapphira. Now, the destruction of the flesh does not mean the loss of their salvation. It could mean physical death or sickness or some disaster come on their lives that sorts them out so that they actually turn to God. You go back to the case of even Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament. Remember, he went around like a madman until he got to know that God was the God of heaven, and then his madness left him, remember? Mm-hmm. So God can deal with people and will deal with people through situations like that. But we need to understand, we need first of all to believe and know that God is amongst us and he will deal with whatever things we commit to him. You know, it's like when we pray for, say, somebody is sick. We pray because we believe that God can heal them. If somebody has, you know, needs a job or whatever, we pray because we know the Lord can open doors. It's the same with the situation where we know somebody is being disobedient. We pray knowing that God can deal with the disobedience. That's the sort of way we're supposed to live our Christian life. Not a God who's far off, who's not involved. You know, in the book of Revelations where Jesus talks about he walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. That, and we know the seven golden lampstands represents the church. So the Lord walks in the midst of the churches. And you know, in each one of the cases, he knows exactly what's going on in each church. That's what it says in Revelation. I know your way, what you're doing, it says to each church. So he knows everything about everybody and the full congregation. That's the way the Christian church should operate. And Paul has already said, you know, that look, if I was there, I've already dealt with it. As far as I'm concerned, I know that what's been going on there needs to be given over to the Lord. And as far as I'm concerned, I've given it to the Lord to deal with. Giving such one over to the control of Satan. The situation that we are all in as believers is we belong to Christ. Okay? But if somebody is, and if I don't believe that it's particularly talking about excommunication. Excommunication is a religious term. I believe it's talking about, not about us so much dealing with the person as the Lord dealing with them. And if they're not covered by the Lord as far as their physical well-being is concerned, then they're in big trouble. Satan has permission to. You know, even with Job, God gave Satan permission to attack Job in certain ways, only to a certain degree, but it was only to show God's power and the faithfulness of Job. So God, that's the way God works. Now that's mysterious, but that's fact. So that's the situation as far as this man is concerned. So you might think that that's fairly serious. Have you ever been in a church or seen something like this happen? I never have, but I know for a fact, going on what the scripture says here, that is the way to deal with it. And you know something, that if you have a faith like that, if you have an eminent faith, knowing that God is amongst you, it makes people more holy and more fearful of a reverent fear of God, and an understanding that we're not dealing with some God that's in ritual and, you know, far off places. He's in the midst of us. Okay, so in fact, it's like, some people might think that is very harsh, but I think it's very wonderful, because it means that God has an intimate interest in the fellowship, in the congregation, and in the holiness and well-being of each individual member.
Preserving the church, you know, holiness.
Yeah. Okay. Your glorying is not good, he says in verse 6. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, he's talking about leaven. Leaven is yeast, like that they used to use for, and I mean, they still use yeast for rising bread. If you put yeast in dough, it goes right through the dough. So therefore, that's what causes the dough to rise. So he says a little leaven, or a little yeast, leavens the whole lot. He's using yeast here like sin or worldliness. If there's a little bit allowed in the church, in the congregation, it goes through the whole lot. Mm. That's the way it works. That's the example. Now he's using this example, but he's referring to something very important in the Old Testament. Therefore he says, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. So you truly are unleavened because you are saved, born again. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, we'll have to talk a little bit about the Passover. The Passover was a feast that was instituted by God, given to Moses, for the purpose of, first of all, that the Jews would be able to escape from the land of bondage, which was Egypt, into the promised land. So when they offered the Passover lamb, as they were instructed by God, and they put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts, etc., and they eat the flesh of the lamb in their homes, the blood of the lamb on the doorposts was a sign to the angel of destruction who was passing over Egypt, that anybody who was covered, who was behind the doors with blood on the doorposts, was immune from God's judgment, and judgment passed over them. That was the Passover. And he also instituted at that time the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now he gave instructions to Moses that the Jews were to continue to celebrate the Passover through all their generations as a reminder of the fact that God took them out of the land of bondage, or the land of Egypt, to bring them into the promised land. They were to continue with that Passover meal through all their generations. And he also instituted at that time the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Passover was one day, and it took place on the 14th day of the month of Abib every year. Very interesting this. When he instituted the Passover, he changed the beginning of their year. The beginning of their year started from that time, the month of Abib, from what it used to be. It's very instructive to us because it's got a great spiritual meaning. I'll come to the meaning in a minute. The Passover meal, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was then instituted. When the Jews, the Israelites, were going from Egypt to the Promised Land, they left in such a hurry that they had no time to put yeast in their dough. So they left the country with unleavened bread. And when they baked their bread at Sukkoth on the way to the Promised Land, they baked unleavened bread. That was the beginning. Now, they always, in my understanding, they always ate leavened bread. The unleavened bread was introduced at this stage. The leaven was the common thing, because they lived in Egypt, and I presume before that they eat leavened bread. Now they, for the first time, they eat unleavened bread as they were on their journey to the Promised Land. God had delivered them out of bondage and bringing them to the Promised Land. So they were to celebrate this Feast of Unleavened Bread as well. Now this was a feast that went on for 7 days, not one day. So Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, goes on for 7 days, starting with Passover Day. The day actually after Passover Day is the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it goes on to the next for 7 days. But actually, on Passover Day, they didn't eat unleavened bread either. So really speaking, unleavened bread started from Passover Day and went on actually then for 8 days. And the day before Passover was called the Day of Preparation. You remember the Day of Preparation in the New Testament? That's the day that Jesus was crucified on. You could check it in the scriptures. Okay, so they were given instructions also to eat this unleavened bread. Now, the Jews, in celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread, on the preparation day, they went to their house and they moved every scrap of leaven out of the house. Now, it wasn't just that they didn't eat unleavened bread during the 7 days. There was nothing unleavened in their house. If there was a crumb, it had to be removed. They actually didn't even use the pots that they used to use during the year. They had special pots set aside for the unleavened, for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and they used them. Because there was to be no hint of any leaven in anything that they did during this 7 day period. Okay. Now that's basically giving you the background of the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. How does it apply to us today? Christ Jesus, he says here, he has become our Passover. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So Christ, the lamb that was slain in the Old Testament for the Passover, prefigured or was a picture in advance of the Messiah who would come and be. Remember John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So the Passover meal was fulfilled in Christ. He became our Passover. So all of us who have put our faith in him, the judgment of God passes over us. Like the blood was on the doorpost of the house, the blood of Christ covers us. The blood of Christ is applied to each person who puts their faith in Christ Jesus as their Savior. And judgment passes over them. Now what about the unleavened bread? How does that apply today? Well, it applies this way. When you lived in bondage in the world, leaven applies to the ways of the world, all of the activities of the world separated from God. That's what leaven means in this case here. When we were unsaved and living in bondage, leaven was our normal daily life. Having been saved and having been born again, we are now to live a life, if you like, that is unleavened. We are to, the leaven that once was part of our lives is to be purged out of our lives, and this is the process of sanctification. And 7 days is an interesting period because it applies to our whole life. Seven is God's number of completeness. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the spiritual application of it to us is that we are to cleanse from our lives everything that is contrary to what God would require as a good testimony, etc., to the world around about us. Now we are to purge out, it says here, purge out the old leaven. And of course, it starts individually, and of course it has to be in the church, in the collective group as well. That's the application of the two... Yes, please. That's the application of the two feasts. The Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now I was going to go back to the bit about how God, when he instituted the Passover, made that the beginning of the year for the Jews, whereas it wasn't before. Interesting. When you are born again, when Christ becomes your Passover, it's from that day that your life starts. Mm-hmm. You know, you are no longer subject to death, like I mean everlasting death. So from the day that Christ becomes your Passover meal, and you are born again and saved, that's the day your life starts. You don't count your day anymore from the day that you were born physically. Mm-hmm. You now count your life from the day that you were born spiritually. You see the beautiful picture that is there in the Old Testament of the life of the believer.
Yeah.
Okay. So therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Now, when it says keep the feast, it doesn't mean the Passover meal. We live our life now, if you like, as a Passover meal. So the feast is our continual life. So we are to keep the feast. Our continual Christian life is the Feast of Passover always, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread always. So we are continually living until the day we go to be with the Lord in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So we are to continually keep our lives cleansed from the leaven of the world. As simple as that. That's how you keep the feast. Some people keep the feast as a particular day. In actual fact, it says in another place in Scripture that feast days and things like that are of no importance to us anymore. Because we belong to the one who fulfilled all the feasts. So it's a marvellous thing. A lovely, beautiful picture there. Now, I hope that is of some benefit to us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, that is the worldly leaven, or with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So having been born again, now everything in our life is sincerity and truth, not malice and wickedness and viciousness and envy and all of those things, which are the way of the world. But you see, there is a responsibility. Like some people tell you, you know, once you're saved, that's it, you know, everything's hunky-dory, you can do what you like. No way. It is expected that in the Christian life, the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart will make you want to be more godly and more holy seeking more the things of God, seeking more the knowledge of the ways of God. Not saying, oh, I'm right now, I've got my insurance policy, I can live as I like. That is not an evidence of somebody who has truly found God. I wrote to you in my epistle, verse 9, not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, who is a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also, for what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person. So what he's saying here is, look, I gave you instructions not to keep company with immoral people. But he said, I didn't mean the people of the world, because if you didn't keep company with the immoral people in the world, you wouldn't have any company. Because you're living your life, you're working, you're, everything you do is amongst people who are living immoral lifestyles. I mean, that's the fact.
You
need to
spread the gospel.
That's right. So we have, as Christians, we live in a world that is basically immoral. But we are not to keep company with people who claim to be believers who are immoral. We are to deal with people who claim to be believers and who are immoral in a way that would make them repent and turn back to God. So we're not, when it says we're not to eat with them, that means we're not to fellowship with them. Obviously, you would have to be, there wouldn't be strict guidelines on something like that. You would have to decide that somebody who was living a lifestyle like that, you would have to front them about it. So when it says eating is very much in, certainly in Israel, very much a fellowship thing. If you shared a meal with somebody, that was a very, that was a wonderful thing. Even now, we share a meal with somebody. If you're invited to somebody's home for something to eat, that is an expression of kindness and fellowship, etc. It means a lot.
Yeah.
It's not just something that's taken lightly.
Mm.
If you are not to, if somebody claims to be a believer and they're living an obvious life of these sort of things and obviously not concerned about it, then you're not to you're not to be fellowshipping with them. Surely you have to front them about the lifestyles that they're living. So it's that's the way that the Christian life is supposed to be lived.
The Holy Spirit would convict them as well, wouldn't it?
Well, the Holy Spirit can be convicting them, and they can be ignoring the conviction of the Holy Spirit. People can ignore. Look, if you were, you know, inclined to gasbag, you know, talk about people or whatever, the Holy Spirit could be convicting you about it, but you could be ignoring the conviction. You have to take heed of the conviction and do something about it, and then you're being obedient to the Lord, and then you will move on to the next step. It's like doing anything, even in the natural. To take a step forward, you have to deal with the present situation. Like even in a job, if you want to advance in the job, you must be able to do the job you're doing now to go to the next level. Well, it's the same in spirituality, in Christian things. When the Lord is showing you something that you need to sort out in your life, when you sort that out, you will move the next step. It doesn't mean that when you sort that out, everything is sorted out. It's not. There will always be things to sort out. So that's how we live our Christian life. We deal with the things that the Lord is showing us now, then he brings us on to the next step. But obviously there are things in Christianity that should not be part of a Christian congregation. He named some of them there. Okay. So put away from yourselves that wicked person. That's a quotation from the Old Testament concerning people in the congregation of Israel that weren't doing the requirements that God had given to Moses. Put away. Cast them out of the assembly. Okay. Chapter 6. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? So, if somebody has got a... He said, how dare any of you, if you've got some problem with another believer, start using the legal system of the world to sort out that problem? Surely you should be able to sort it out amongst yourselves. If a Christian has got a problem with a fellow Christian, and they go before a judge in the world who is unchristian to sort the problem out, that is surely a disaster. Christians are supposed to be people who are walking with the Lord and therefore quite willing to be corrected by the Lord and quite willing to give way to other people. That's the whole thing. Now, obviously, this must have been going on in the church at the time. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? We'll come to that in a second. And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more, then, things pertaining that pertain to this life? That's a big statement. Mm-hmm. Do you know that the world, that the saints will actually judge the world? The promise is that the world to come, God has not put the world to come in subjection to angels, but he has put it in subjection to man. It says we do not yet see the world in subjection to him, but we see Jesus. The present time Jesus is placed far above all principality and power. But man, a day is coming when glorified men will rule the millennial kingdom. They will rule with Christ.
Since the rapture.
And all they will judge between nations. Now that is a major statement. Not alone that, but at the present time, the angels are ministers that God uses for the Christian church, for his people. They're ministers of God that go out and minister to the people, his saints, whatever. And we don't actually know in many cases how they minister, but they do. But a time is coming when actually the believers, the ones who belong to Christ and are raptured, will actually be higher than the angels. That is an amazing statement. That's in Hebrews. You can check it for yourself. God has placed... why has God chosen man? It's a marvelous thing, but man is made in the image and likeness of God. And man, when he is redeemed and glorified, will be, the scripture says, like Christ. He will see him as he is. We will be like Christ. That is just amazing. Now if that's the case, and if that's what God has promised to the church, how come then we can't sort out the problems that we have amongst ourselves? Why do we have to go to worldly unbelievers to have our problems dealt with? Surely it's a big disaster if we do. And of course you find that happening. Christians should be able to sort things out amongst themselves. If somebody has got a problem with somebody else, they should be able to sort that problem out. And you can see how it would make for peaceful living and quietness and all of that amongst people. You know, some of the worst fights that ever happen in the world happen between families. You know that? Like, families can eat one another, especially over inheritance and things. Which shouldn't be the case. I mean, families should be... there's nothing nicer than a happy family. Well, Christian people should be like a happy family. Not fighting and bickering with one another. And certainly then, if they are, not going before worldly people to have it sorted out. If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? Least esteemed means people who are outside the church, like people who are of no consequence at all and in heavenly things. You appoint them to be your judges.
Disaster.
I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? Now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be defrauded? No, you yourselves do wrong and defraud, and you do these things to your brethren. So he's saying that they have an attitude themselves of defrauding somebody else. Therefore, they are quite happy to go before unbelievers. A Christian should not want to even have another Christian put in the predicament of going before a court. So you should, rather than allow anything to get to that stage, even if you suffer wrong, let it pass. God will deal with it. Now you know yourself that that's completely contrary to the ways of the world. The ways of the world is, if I can get 50 cents out of somebody, I'll go to court and get it. That's the way the world is. All compensation now. America's a prime example of it. Everybody, you daren't move without insurance, because everybody's going to sue everybody. not the way that we should do it. And in fact, even as far as suing the state or anything like that, you shouldn't be involved in it at all. Unless, obviously, there's a real case, something's happened. But now, some people use loopholes to say, sue the government or whatever to get a few bob. We shouldn't be even thinking that way. Okay? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. So none of the people who live those lifestyles as a way of life will inherit the kingdom of God. Now that's a serious statement. How somebody can gloss over that and say, oh, you know, all forms of lifestyle are okay. And there are people even in ministry that have been, have hands laid on them, if you like, to make them a minister who will practice these lifestyles. How can they do that? In direct contradiction to just this even simple statement in Scripture. It's just, you need, and therefore you need to make sure that you don't belong in fellowships that practice those lifestyles. It's a simple, I'm not going to get involved in controversy about it. I'm not going to say anything. I know that all of these things mentioned here are an abomination to God. And that, I don't have to say anything. God says it. If people want to say that that's not correct, then they have to write that out of Scripture. And of course, that's why people do write things out of Scripture, because they want to live whatever lifestyle they like. The fact of the matter is, that's what God says. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, and such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So some of the people who have been saved already lived in those lifestyles before they were saved. But having been saved, having really been saved, they will not be living those lifestyles. This is simple. Like, that's just it. The fact is, the power of God, having been saved, the power of God living in us gives us the ability to live a godly life, gives us victory over these types of things. Therefore, the evidence of a Christian life should not be somebody who's practicing and living these things as a way of life. Obviously, somebody can fall into some form of sin or whatever, and if they confess it, God will forgive them. But as a lifestyle, this is not the way that somebody should live. It's very clear instruction. But something that people don't like to hear. Then he says, all things are lawful for me. Now when he says here, all things are lawful for me, he doesn't mean the lifestyles that have just gone before. Because he has just said that those lifestyles, anybody living in them, will never inherit the kingdom of God. So when he's talking about all things are lawful for me, he's talking in relation to foodstuffs. You know, things that the Jewish law had forbidden the Jews to eat. He says, all things are lawful for me now. It's okay. He could eat or drink anything. It was not a problem. But all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. In other words, not everything that's lawful is beneficial. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach, and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now when he says that, he means food, the normal food that we take every day, and drink of course, is beneficial for our bodies. So we eat and we drink for the benefit of our body. But one day, our body, our stomach, and all of that will come to an end. That's all it means, but our spiritual life will go on. So God will bring an end to our physical life, which will happen. So though we eat and drink, one day we will stop eating and drinking, but our spiritual life will go on forever. So our physical bodies will come to an end. That's all it means. Foods for the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Having been saved, having put our faith in Christ, therefore our spirit having been born again, our body is not to be used for sexual immorality. Remember I explained to you before, when you are saved, your spirit becomes the dominant power in your makeup. You are a tripartite being. You are you are made up of body, soul and spirit. The person that's not born again, their body rules. Their spirit is actually dead to God. The person who is born again, their spirit is alive to God and their spirit dominates. So their relationship to God, their spiritual relationship to God, dominates all their activities. Therefore, it should dominate all of the activities of the body. Therefore, the body should not be given over to things like sexual immorality. That's simply all it's saying. Again, nobody can make an excuse for living a lifestyle that is contrary to what the Word of God says and says, oh, well, you know, I've no control. That's not true. You do have control, because if you're born again, you have a relationship with God that gives you control over sinful activities. Now, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now, not alone is our body for the Lord, in other words, that we use our body to the glory of God, but actually the Lord is for our body. The Lord will help us in our physical dealings. The Lord is for us. We have, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. So the Lord is on our side. And he will give us the ability and power to deal with whatever we come up against. Okay. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. So God raised up Christ, and when he's talking about raised up Christ, he's talking about the physical Christ who died for our sins. He raised him up. Death was defeated and Christ became, as we know, he was always God, but he also became a glorified man. And he ever lives at the right hand of the Father to make intercession for us. But the same promise is made for us. When we were sharing the Lord's Supper, I said, you know, that one day we will drink it with the Lord in heaven. We will. We will see the Lord face to face. And we will be in his presence. And in fact, the scripture says we will be like him. We would see him as he is. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? So your bodies are members. They are part of, you know, the scripture talks about us being the body of Christ. The believing church is the body of Christ in the world. We function in the world as the, as if you like, the manifestation of Christ to the world around about us. All of us believers are a part of the body of Christ in the world. It's a marvelous thing. Now we are members of that body, each of us. Therefore he says, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? A harlot being a prostitute. Certainly not. You'll not take the member, a part of the body of Christ, something that now belongs to Christ, and make a part of prostitution or whatever. Of course, he's still referring back to some degree to what has happened before concerning this man that had his father's wife. So we are to make sure that as members of the body of Christ, we are not joined to harlotry or anything of that nature. Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot, his prostitute, is one with her, one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. That's a big statement. But it's a fact. People think, and I have got myself into arguments about this before, people think that to be married to somebody, you have to go and have a wedding ceremony. But I can assure you, you don't. If you are involved in sexual relations with somebody, be it a harlot or whoever, you have already become one flesh with her. That's the situation. Again, I say that if people understood that, and children were taught that from the time they were able to learn anything, they would have an understanding of the holiness that God requires in people, and the holiness of the marriage relationship. There are some cultures, I won't go into it. We need to make sure that we live lives of holiness. You know, the relationship between a husband and wife is the most intimate relationship amongst humans. It is the, and it is, it was never made by God to be something unholy or profane. It's actually meant to be something quite wonderful, because where the two people join together, the scripture says they become one flesh. So no longer does a man and a woman, if you like, as flesh, exist separately. They're actually at one with one another. He's using the example because when people belong to Christ, they are actually at one with Christ. So if you profane the marriage relationship, you can see what a disaster it is. Can't you see also what a disaster it is when people profane the relationship that they have with the Lord? So anybody who joins himself to a harlot has become one flesh with her. That is a big... Now, you know, Jesus was speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, and he was talking to the people about fornication and about lust, etc., etc., and he was saying, you know, the scripture says that thou shalt not commit adultery. And then he said to them, if you look at a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. You see, God's holiness is so perfect. Ours, but when I talk about ours, I'll say, for instance, the holiness that the world talks about is outward. It's if it looks all right, it is all right. But God sees the heart. And in your heart, you have to cleanse out all inclinations towards lust or any, as soon as they arise. That's how you cleanse the leaven out of your own heart. So you can see how, if you did that, you can see how wonderful it would make your relationship with the Lord. And then your relationship with other people around about you. Because Christian people should be able to have a relationship with all other Christians around about them, which is clean, pure, holy, without any ideas of taking advantage of the other person or anything like that. So whenever something comes into your heart that would be of a lustful nature or whatever, you have got to purge it out. Okay? So it says, the two shall become one flesh. That's referring back to scripture when two people join together. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. So whoever is joined to Christ is one spirit with Christ. That is just, that's what we are as believers. In fact, we read before in Corinthians, I think it was Corinthians only a short while ago, we have the mind of Christ. Okay, now this is very basic, you know, like, I mean, there's nothing about this that's sensational or anything else. This is just the crux of daily living. You know, as a Christian, it is easy to, to be stimulated by exciting things, you know, like things that are happening in the world, and you need to be sort of, be lifted up by, you know, sensational type things. This is the crux of daily Christian life. Nothing sensational about it. This is between you and God. When in your own thoughts, with nobody else around, you can purge out the old leaven. And if you do that, you will see a change in everything in your life. That's the way you're supposed to live. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Now that's difficult. I'm not really all that sure about that. But I think it's related to this, that when you sin, and I guess it's talking about the marriage situation, when you sin against your own, when you commit sexual immorality, you sin against your own body, meaning, I believe, your relationship with yourself and your wife, being the two as one flesh. Whereas if you commit another sin, you're doing it as an individual. Like if you are covetous or whatever, that's your own thing. But in relation to your marriage with your wife, when you commit a sexual sin, you are sinning against your own relationship, your body, which is your husband and wife relationship. That's what I think it means. Because I think it's applying it to the fact that as a Christian, we are members of the body of Christ. And when we do something that brings the body of Christ into disrepute, we are sinning against the whole body. You understand that? That's what it's speaking about. That's the only way I can see it. If somebody can see it differently, I'm happy to hear what they have to say about it. No problem. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? So you are not your own boss. You are now the temple of the Holy Spirit, and your responsibility is to shine the light of God to the world around about you. You are bought at a price. That's what it says in the next verse. For you have been bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So in all of your things that you do in your life, both in your body and in your spirit, and of course, obviously in your soul, you are to glorify God, not to satisfy yourself.
Mm-hmm.